Hey everyone. Well, let me just add a few more introductory comments. I know Sam from my time at Wycliffe Hall, so we're at Theological College together, and when we planted our church from All Souls Langham Place back in September 2013, and we had our first weekend away in summer 2014, and Sam was our speaker for us and our first weekend away. So it's lovely to be here and to be asked to be here. It's a wonderful theme, being asked to speak on the central theme of the Christian message, the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you grab your sheets and you turn to page 5, you'll see I've got an introductory question for us all. Don't overthink this question. Don't sort of be honest with yourself. You don't have to sort of think this is the right answer, so I'm going to push myself a little bit higher. But on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is next to nothing and 10 is absolutely everything, how much practical difference does the cross of Jesus Christ right now make to your day-to-day life? Okay, so amidst a whole load of nappies, amidst piles of washing, amidst stressful deadlines of work, amidst your competitive spirit on the sports field, what practical difference does the death of Jesus Christ make to your day-to-day life? Okay, just first number that comes into your head. We're not going to feedback. This is just for you at the start of the weekend. Where am I at on a scale of 1 to 10? You write it down. Okay, you all had a chance, I think, got a number. Okay, that's for you. I mean, a crowd of this size, I imagine, you know, we'll have numbers all the way along the spectrum. It would be easy for me to stand up here and say, oh, my aim for this weekend is you'll all be at 9 and 10 at the end of the weekend. A more realistic aim would be that under God, and as we're hearing his word preached, that my prayer would be that each of us would move up like a notch or two from where we are by tomorrow lunchtime. So it could be that for some here, you know, you've just put 1 and 2. I mean, maybe you're looking into Christian things. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're unsure what you make of Jesus Christ. My aim for you would be that by the end of the weekend, you think, oh my goodness, that's what Jesus' life and death is about. I got it wrong for so often. Oh, this is why it has such huge implications for all of life. Even if you're still not believing, you understand more about it. Or if you've put sort of, I don't know, 3 to 6 on your scale, and you know, cognitively you understand, you know that Jesus Christ should and his death should have huge impact on all of your life, but you're not too sure how that works out practically. Hopefully by the end of this weekend, you'll have more ideas of what that looks like in practice. And if you've put 7, 8, 9, well look, let me be honest, you might not hear anything new this weekend, but maybe hearing it afresh from a different perspective, from a different voice, might make you appreciate to an even deeper level what the American missionary Samuel Verma called the most profound reality, the sublimest mystery. Literally all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you've put 10, well, you should be up here giving the talks, not me. Did anyone put 10? Phew. All right. Here we go. Now, let me just give you a quick overall sort of structure of these three talks. We're going to look at three aspects of what the cross achieved. Now, talk 1, Christ as substitute, who through his death allows forgiveness of sins. Talk 2, Christ our victor, who through his death frees us, sets us free from the powers of evil. Talk 3, tomorrow morning, Christ our example, whose death shows us the perfect way to live. So that's the way we're going. If you like things more concise, more rhythmic, more memorable, you're forgiven, you're free, now follow me. That's where we're going. Okay, first up, let's look at forgiveness. So we're on page 5. And here you can see 3 points we're going to look at: the need for forgiveness, the means of forgiveness, and the experience of forgiveness. First, the need. And I'd need someone to read out just the first 5 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. just the first five verses that you can see there on your sheet. Do I have a volunteer? Yeah. Thank you.
Do you want to hear from here?
Oh, wherever. You can just stand. Yeah, I don't mind.
1-5.
Yes, please.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty."
Thanks so much. Okay, well look, can you see in those verses, do you feel something of the sense of desperation in Isaiah's voice here? As he gets this overwhelming experience of God's holiness. He sees God's holiness. The Lord seated high and exalted on his throne. He hears about God's holiness from the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he has a feeling of God's holiness because the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple are shaking. And then Isaiah himself is left shaken to the core. "Woe to me, I am ruined." That word woe is not a word we use much today. Literally, it means a deep feeling of grief, regret, distress. But in the Bible, it's even more serious than that. A woe is a curse. Here is a recognition of God's judgment and God's wrath coming upon you because of your sin. And it leaves you saying, "I am ruined. I deserve to die." Now, why? Because that is what happens when you catch a glimpse of God's holiness. That is what happens when a sinful human being comes in the presence of a holy God. You realize, as Isaiah does, just how serious your sin is to God and the huge relational distance there is between you and God. God's holiness is his moral majesty. It is his perfect purity. It is his absolute goodness. Do you notice here the threefold repetition of God's holiness? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Do you know this is the only attribute of God in the whole Bible where you get it repeated three times? He is that holy. He is that pure. He is that good. All concepts of God's anger at sin, his wrath at sin, his need to punish sin, all flow out of this truth of God's holiness. And the fact that he cannot tolerate anything that is not good, anything that is not pure, anything that is not perfect. Hence Isaiah's reaction here, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And I wonder, do you know something of that desperation yourself when it comes to your own sin? Do you know something of that experience of "woe to me" before a holy God? By nature, I am ruined. Of course, none of us would have had an experience like Isaiah has had here. But that relational distance is just the same for you and me. God is that holy, even if we've not seen it like Isaiah. And every human being by nature is that ruined because of our sin. Often we can have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. Can I use this for a minute? So for those who are visual learners, this is God's holiness. I'll move it around so you guys can see as well. My handwriting's not very good, so sorry about that. And that is humanity's sinfulness, including us. But we tend to have too low a view of God's holiness, so let's mark it around there. And we have too high a view of ourselves, so we sort of mark ourselves there. Can you see over there? So the distance between us and God
We perceive it to be is not that great. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but nobody else is. I'm far better than so-and-so down the road. And so, yes, God might have a few things to forgive for me, but, I mean, that's all right, isn't it? Me and him, we're okay. No big deal for God to forgive me. No massive deal for God to forgive you. Because what we've just seen here in Isaiah chapter 6 is God's holiness is off the charts. He's high and exalted. His robe barely fits the temple. And us, what's it doing? In comparison to God's holiness, we're all the way down here. Now what's the relational distance between us? Way more than we tend to realise. But we must realise it.
So we have a right understanding of the relational distance between us by nature. Now, if you are someone here who grew up in a Christian home, perhaps, well, as Joe mentioned, never knew a day when you did not trust in Jesus, this may be harder to appreciate, that by nature all of us are in this, have this desperate need to be forgiven by God. There is this massive relational distance between us. Woe to me, I don't deserve to live. But whether we have grown up in a Christian home or not, and you know, this, I think this is easy to forget, this is easy to lose sight of, this is easy for us not to realise. But it's vital that we do, lest we become proud and don't realise how sinful we actually are, or we become complacent and don't realise the huge distance between ourselves and God by nature, and then the preciousness of forgiveness and our need for it, and how wonderful it is then for us to be forgiven. Over the past generation or so, there's been a huge cultural shift in the way society deals with the sort of stain of sin and guilt in the past. You know, you go to your priest to confess your sin, or the church, or even better, straight to the Lord to confess your sin. Now you tend to go to your great high priest, my counsellor, who psychologises my sin and my guilt. And we explore, you know, my feelings and past hurt, and we're told that actually there is no real objective guilt. You're just having these feelings of guilt, and that's because you've not matched up to your a failure to match up to your parents' expectation or the church's expectation or other people's expectations. But if you'd stop living by other people's expectations and just be true to yourself, you will find that those feelings will go. Which sounds great, right? To be set free from other people's expectations. But in the final analysis, it does not work. Because whatever your Christian, religious, secular background worldview, all of us deep down have some sense of right and wrong. And insofar as we fail to live up to that right or wrong, as we all do, the feelings of guilt is still there. And that weight upon the psyche has not been removed. And ultimately, Jesus says, because that objective guilt that we all feel is there, it is real. And psychologizing it will not get rid of it. And so it's absolutely right that we take seriously what we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 6 of the reality of our guilt, our need for forgiveness from God. Because wonderfully also in this chapter, we see God's means of forgiveness. It is not the end for us. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So one moment, Isaiah is crying out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And then the very next moment, one of the seraphims is saying to him, "You are forgiven. Your guilt taken away, your sin atoned for." Now what does that mean, your sin atoned for? In the Hebrew, the word atone means to pay for. In other words, Isaiah's sin has been paid for. That is why he can be forgiven by God. But the question is, who has paid for his sin? Clearly Isaiah hasn't. Even this live coal touches his lip, it doesn't hurt him. So if he hasn't paid for it, who has? Did you notice this coal from the seraphim that touches Isaiah's lips has come from the altar, we are told. The altar in God's temple where sacrifices are made to pay for the people's sins. Now you can read about this in Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, bull sacrifices to make atonement for the high priest's sin, because the high priest is sinful, goat sacrifices to make atonement for the people's sin. In other words, and I'm doing a lot of biblical theology here in like 1 minute, in other words, the idea of the altar and the idea of the sacrifice brings us the idea of a substitute. Someone else who is paying for your sin so that you can be forgiven at your sin. But as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is because the whole Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrifices, the priests, this substitute, someone else taking your sin, blood being shed, all of this was pointing forward to Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. John the Baptist, what's the first thing he says about Jesus in John's Gospel? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God? What a weird thing to call Jesus. Oh right, Old Testament sacrificial system. He's our Passover Lamb. He is the ultimate sacrifice who pays for the people's sin, our sin, the world's sin. He is the ultimate substitute who incredibly chooses to die in our place and pays for our sin so that we can be forgiven by God, so we can have our relationship with God restored, so we can have our eternities turned around from hell to heaven and have that relational distance brought together and know God's loving embrace. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Each and every one of us. That is what he has done for you. When I was about 11 years old, my mum and dad went away on a holiday by themselves. This was the first time. Left me in charge of my sister, 2 years younger than me, age 9. I think they thought that I was old enough to look after the home, keep it in order, make sure you don't make a mess. Make sure you don't muck around with water. We'd had a few instances with water and the damage was caused. They reiterated this to me before they went, and off they go on holiday. Lo and behold, as my sister and I are playing a game of hide and seek across the house, what do we find in the garage but some old water pistols lined up against the wall? So there we are, holding them, running around the house, mock fighting, pretending we're about to shoot each other. We thought these water pistols were empty. Little did we know that they were holding this residual amount of stagnant water. That because this pistol had been in the garage for years, it like turned into this black, sticky, disgusting goo. And so you can imagine what happens next. There we are in the hall, on the landing, aiming each other. Who's going to fire first? And fortunately, it was my sister, not me. And the look on her face. You know, I can still see it today, as this disgusting, black, sticky, stagnant, gooey water splattered. Oh, these are pressurized water pistols, right? She charged them all up. It just splattered across 3 walls and the ceiling of my mum and dad's like newly pristine decorated hall. And like, and we were more, I mean, I don't want to exaggerate this story, right? Often preachers, you know, out of all the stories I remember growing up, this is the one that sticks, like no pun intended. So it was so bad. And we couldn't clean off this mess. And the more we tried to scrub it, the more it sort of got more smudgy. And, you know, the wallpaper starts to go. Mum and Dad come back, you know, take one look at the wall. And I can tell you there was some relational distance between us. They were so angry. You know, and rightly so. Like, they told me, like, look after that. They told me, don't muck around with water. I mean, we didn't think there was anything in it. But still, you know, we have disobeyed him and, like, you know, my sister and I, we certainly knew our need for forgiveness. Mum, Dad, we are so sorry. Please forgive us. And you can see the look in Mum and Dad's eyes. Because they love us. We're their children. They want to forgive us. But my dad's thinking, who's going to pay for that wall? I mean, who's going to atone for that? And, you know, my sister and I, you know, we are ruined. And, you know, Mum and Dad, in the end, you know, they agreed to pay for the wall. And they said, look, come here. We forgive you. They gave us a hug, and, you know, to know that we weren't in trouble anymore, right? To know our guilt had been taken away, that wall had been atoned for. It was a wonderful thing to know Mum and Dad's forgiveness. And it's something, you know, you remember 30 or so years later. Now, look, I mean, that's just an example from my life. That is just about a wall. But look at what we are seeing here with Jesus Christ. Do you realize? Do you remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has paid for your sin. He has taken the eternal punishment of it, so you could be forgiven by him. So you could have your life turned around for eternity. This separates Christianity from all other world religions and thought systems. Your counsellor, your psychologist will not die for you. Allah, Buddha, Krishna will not die for you either. In all other world religions, it is basically about you needing to atone for your sins yourself. And good luck at trying to bridge that gap yourself. Only in Christianity does God come down to us. Does God bridge that gap? Does God send Jesus to die for us, so that God can forgive us? And that means you and I don't need to self-atone. We don't need our good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. And we don't need to wallow in despair. Because Jesus Christ, wonderfully, is our means of forgiveness. The one and only means of forgiveness before God, this holy God that we are seeing. Which leaves the question, how do we receive that forgiveness? Well, let's move on thirdly and finally to the experience of forgiveness. Notice first that Isaiah does confess his sin in verse 5. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. There is a recognition of sin, there is a confession of sin before the forgiveness comes. And later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, after Jesus' death and resurrection, his first sermon declares, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, forgiveness is not automatic. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean that God automatically forgives every human being just like that. There needs to be a response. We need to repent. There needs to be a recognition of our sin before God, the offence that it is to him, the relational distance that exists from the way that we have lived our lives and not loved him as we should, and then to turn to Jesus Christ as the only means of forgiveness. Because he's the only one who has paid for sin, the only one who has atoned for sin, the only one who can take our guilt away. And so if you are someone here who has not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, but you are well aware of those feelings of guilt and that weight of sin upon your conscience, and you want to be free from it, and nothing else seems to work, confess it to Jesus Christ. Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. It is as simple as that. Lord, I recognize my sin now. I see the offense it is to you. The relational distance that's there, but you sent Jesus specifically to pay for it, to atone for it, to forgive me. I want that. Please do it to me. Restore me. So you can feel his loving embrace and have your guilt taken away. Perhaps some of you here are feeling very guilty about something you did years ago. Sexual sin, an abortion, some financial corruption you're involved in. You confessed it to the Lord, but you just cannot move on from it. You are still feeling guilty about it. And perhaps you wouldn't say it out loud, but inside you think, can God really forgive me for something as serious and as bad as that? Take the example of King David. King David of the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery. He murdered the husband. And God forgave him. You don't think he can forgive you too? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. He used to persecute the Church of God. He oversaw the murder of Stephen. God forgave him. You don't think God can forgive you too? No matter how serious you perceive this particular sin that won't let you move on, no matter how serious you perceive it to be, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for it. It is nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago, such that if you have confessed that sin to the Lord, you are completely forgiven. The guilt has objectively been taken away. And so any feelings of guilt, subjectively speaking, can be taken away. Lord, help me to believe that what you say about me is true, that I am forgiven, that I am not guilty, that I don't need to feel this way anymore. Now, of course, as we continue to fall into sin every day, as we do, we all do, the Spirit of God will convict us of our sin, and we may well feel guilty then. That is good. That is fine. That is to bring us back to the cross. That is to bring us back so we confess our sin again to the Lord and receive afresh his forgiveness. But you never need feel guilty of confessed sin ever again. If God forgives me, why can't I forgive myself? Sometimes that's because we think we should know better. Can't believe I did that again. Can't believe I said that again. Can't believe I fell into that sin again. I'm such an idiot. I can't forgive myself for that. Remember, forgiveness is a gift. It is not something we earn. It is not something we deserve. It's not something we forfeit because we should know better. Forgiveness is free, it is undeserved, it is ever-flowing, it is like a fountain that never runs dry. So keep drinking from it. If God forgives you your sin, you can certainly forgive yourself. Unless, of course, that is you think you're better and know better than God. Is it really the case that God can never be angry with me again? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then yes, it really is the case that God is never angry with you again. Your sin can grieve God. Your sin can lead to God discipline you like a loving father disciplines his child. But God can never be angry with you again because all his anger has gone where? From Jesus Christ. And he has fully borne the weight of it all for you. The story is told of a farmer and his daughter walking across their farmland on the North American prairies. If you know anything about that, if a fire happens, it can be very dangerous because it sweeps across very quickly and puts your life in danger and a lot of lives are lost. As it happens, one day as they're walking, there was a fire in the distance. And the wind was blowing in their direction, and the farmer knew that he only had one chance of survival. So very quickly, he lights a fire around quite a large patch in the grass and burns that area of the grass and then tells his daughter as quickly as possible to stand in the middle. She is petrified as the fire comes close and what on earth is going to happen to them. And the farmer says, "Do not worry. We are completely safe." And that is because fire cannot burn the same place twice. And so it is with the fire of God's wrath. If it has fallen on Jesus Christ, it cannot fall on you because it cannot burn in the same place twice. You are completely safe if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God is absolutely secure. The final thing to see from this passage is how Isaiah's experience of forgiveness transforms him. In verse 8, the Lord asks, "Who shall I send?" That is, send on mission. And Isaiah says, send me. And you can see the joy and excitement. He's like, hands up, who would it be me? Please choose me. And you're thinking, like, why this sudden joy? He was like, woe to me, I'm ruined before. Now he's got this joy. Now he's got this strong commitment towards God's mission, this desire to tell others about God's message of forgiveness. Why is that? Simply because he has experienced that forgiveness for himself. And it is transformative. It changes everything for Isaiah, and it can change everything for you. To know you are forgiven, to know your sin is atoned for, to know your guilt is taken away, to know your relationship with God is absolutely secure, the one relationship that matters in this universe, to know your life has meaning, purpose, direction, your future absolutely secure, that is transformative. And the more you appreciate God's forgiveness, the more you will find yourself saying, yeah, I want to be a part of this mission. I want other people to hear this message of forgiveness. The more you appreciate it, the more you will find yourself saying, God, send me, send me. Here then is the first, I don't know what the adjective for it is, awesome achievement of the cross. The very heart of the cross. Christ our substitute, dying in our place so we can be forgiven by God. If you are forgiven, do you appreciate just how precious that reality is? Well, let me pray that for us now. Let me pray. Father, thank you very much for this passage from Isaiah. Thank you for how it shows us our woeful state before you by nature, because you're a holy God, because we're a sinful people, this relational distance between us, and yet you have done in the person, your Son, Jesus Christ, everything necessary to deal with our sin, to atone it, to pay for it, so we can be forgiven by you. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would experience that forgiveness, if not for the first time, then at a deeper level than ever, that we would continue each day to feel its transformative power in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.